We received many blessings this morning from Brother Wesley's first talk, and we're looking forward to many blessings this afternoon. And Brother Kramer has chosen as his topic, "Let no man deceive you." Let no man deceive you. Brother Kramer.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and good afternoon, friends. It's indeed a privilege and a pleasure for us to be in your midst once again. We thought this afternoon we'd take something that's a little perhaps more technical, maybe a little bit more analytical than this morning's subject, taken from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 3. This, of course, we recognize as the chapter where the Apostle Paul deals with the Antichrist. You know, there's few, if any, subjects on which a portion, anyway, of the Christian world thinks that they know more and they talk more about than this subject of the Antichrist. But yet we think that there are many who have not heeded Paul's counsel that's found in our theme text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, which we'll read in a moment. And as a result, we believe that there have been many who have claimed to know something about this subject that really have been grossly deceived, as we're going to see. This really, our approach this afternoon is going to be basically on the fundamentals of the subject of the man of sin. You know, brethren, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, I never get tired of the fundamentals. I still get excited about the basics of present truth. There won't be anything, at least I hope there's nothing that you hear this afternoon that you haven't already heard before. And from that standpoint, we trust that it will be a blessing to refresh our recollections and our memories on the things that are before us. You and I, of course, desire not to be deceived on this subject or on any subject, for that matter, that's taught by our Lord. Now, hopefully each one of you have received a handout or an outline. And during the next 50 minutes or so of our time together, our goal is going to be to review some of the highlight points of the fundamentals of this study of the Antichrist or the man of sin. And we believe that there are essentially seven fundamental points that we should try to understand. And we should rephrase that. Really should be, there are at least seven fundamental points, and that's the way that we've marked them on the outline, with each one being designated by a Roman numeral. And so we want to consider each of these seven points separately. Now, the first question is, why are we interested in this study? Why are you and I interested in this study? Why is it important? Well, to fully grasp, I think, the object and the importance of the lesson, we need to think back a moment to the time of the Apostle Paul, and the time that he wrote his first epistle to the brethren at Thessalonica. And amongst his many exhortations to the brethren there, you'll recall, he said that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. And it would come in a way that would be very stealthy and very quiet, very unnoticed. And you also recall that apparently there were some false teachers at that time began to teach the brethren that the Lord had already returned. And we're talking back in the Apostle Paul's day. This thought appealed to some, really appealed to many of the brethren, that the Lord had returned, because they were looking, the brethren back then were excited about the prospect of the Lord's return. This was really the fruition of all of their hopes. Thank you. The fruition of all of their hopes and the end of all their sorrows, they felt, was represented by the Lord's return. The brethren were anxious to believe that the Lord had indeed returned. Well, Paul, of course, got wind of this teaching, that some were being attracted by this thought that the Lord had already returned. You'll recall that he wrote them the second epistle to the Thessalonian brethren. And he wrote them, of course, principally to correct their misconception. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, And we'd like to consider a few verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In the verses that we just read, Paul sets forth in no uncertain terms, we believe, that before the Lord would return, several things, important things, had to happen. He suggests that the man of sin would have to be born, would have to develop and be developed and rise to the climax of his power and be smitten, all before the Lord would return. And this was his benchmark that he was offering to the brethren to prove them what had to happen before the Lord would actually be able to return, or the timing for his return would come about. And of course, after the Lord would return, the man of sin would be utterly annihilated, as he proceeds to suggest in these verses. Okay, so we can see why that Paul addressed this subject with the brethren back then, but why are you and I interested in it at this date, 1990? Why are we studying it? We believe that one of the answers to the question as to why we are studying and why we are interested in this subject is to see if we too are being deceived. We too who are living in 1990, are you and I being deceived on this subject? Is the day of the Lord at hand? Did the Lord return in 1874? Some 116 years ago, did it actually happen? Or are you and I being deceived? We believe that when we look at all the breathtaking events around us that have transpired in the last 116 years, and particularly in recent years, we look at what's happening in East and West Germany, in Nicaragua, in South Africa, in the Soviet Union, Czechoslovakia, Romania, many other places on the globe. We see, we believe, positive evidences that the Lord indeed has returned, and that he is establishing his kingdom. The old order is coming down, making way for the new. But is Jesus present now? Or are we being deceived? If the Apostle Paul were standing before you right here on this platform today, would he object to our concluding that our Lord did return some 116 years ago? Or would he renew his stern warning that we are being deceived by such a thought? We believe that the Apostle Paul would not object. He would not renew his stern warning to you and I that we believe this conclusion, even though we know that many in the Christian world today would vehemently disagree with us. Very few Christians today, I think we've all found out in our experiences with others, very few believe, in fact, that the Lord has indeed returned. They've suggested that we simply have not a correct understanding on this subject. But who is it that's deceived on this issue? Well, brethren, this is the very reason we need to consider. One very important reason we need to consider this subject together. We need to know whether we too are being deceived, as some of our brethren in Thessalonica were. many years ago before Paul corrected them. And so what we want to do is we want to proceed to scripturally use the scriptures as well as sanctified reason in our minds in relation to history and so on to see whether all these things indeed that Paul predicted would have to occur before the Lord, it would be time for him to return. Have all these things taken place that he predicted? Well, the first thing we have to do in our effort to determine whether the man of sin came into existence and prospered and was smitten and so on before 1874 is to determine what the man of sin is. What is the man of sin? What is this character that Paul was talking about? Now, in order to determine what this man of sin is in terms of its character, as well as specific identity, we want to use the Bible. We want to use sanctified reason on this. We want to refresh our recollection on the fundamentals of this most important subject. Let's first take a look at what we would call the Bible blueprint. The Bible blueprint of the man of sin. You know, every building, or at least should start with a blueprint. Tells you what the building is going to be all about. Different features, height, and so on. Well, let's look at the Bible blueprint of the man of sin. We want to take a look briefly at a few scriptures whereby the character of this man of sin is described. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the various texts that we're going to refer to because we're only going to pinpoint just one or two words in each text. In the verse in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses that we just read, you'll see or you notice that Paul referred to this man of sin in various ways. He referred to this character as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. He also referred to him as that wicked one. And also as the mystery of iniquity. John, in 1 John chapter 2, refers to the man of sin as the Antichrist. And further, John in Revelation chapter 13 calls the man of sin a beast. And further on in chapter 11, Daniel refers to the man of sin as the abomination that maketh desolate. And in chapter 7 also, Daniel refers to the man of sin as the little horn. Well, when we take a look at all of these terms, these handles, so to speak, that the different ones referred to the Antichrist by or the man of sin, they don't really express too much to us on the surface of it when we just take a casual glance at them, except to suggest to us, I think we'd agree when we take a quick look at all those terms, that they refer to something that's very undesirable. But we dig into this subject and these terms deeper by spending some time looking up the Greek and the Hebrew meanings to these terms, we see that there's a lot of significance to these terms that were used, that Paul used and the others. For example, the word man and the word man of sin. The word man in the phrase man of sin comes from Strong's word number 444. And that means, that word is defined to mean man-faced. Now, notice what word that Paul did not use when he referred to the man of sin. He did not use word number 435 in the Greek, which clearly means an individual male person. He didn't use that word. He used word 444, which is defined as man-faced. And man-faced suggests that this man is not a man, an individual male at all, but rather is a deception, something that looks like something that it really isn't. And we're going to see how very accurate that is as we proceed along. Another example of how significant these terms are that are used, we might point to, is the mystery of iniquity. The word mystery in the Greek is word number 3466. And that means to shut the mouth or a secret. Shut the mouth or a secret. Now the word iniquity, which is the other part of that term, or that phrase, mystery of iniquity, the word iniquity means what we would think it would mean, and that is general wickedness. And if we put together these two terms, mystery of iniquity The name, Mystery of Iniquity, suggests that this man of sin is wicked in a way that isn't very obvious. And we're going to see how significant that is as we proceed along. Then if we continue looking at these terms and we use some sanctified reason, we learn more about this character. Again, we're just looking at character description right now. We learn more about this character description by exercising some sanctified reason on this subject. The popular view, of course, is that the man of sin is an individual male human being. And he gets the entire world to worship him within a space of a very short amount of time. Their thoughts are presumably based upon an interpretation of the word God in verse 4 that we read. Now, sanctified, we're going to come back to that verse in a few moments, but sanctified reason, if we just use sanctified reason alone for a moment, sanctified reason would simply not accept the view that the man of sin is an individual male human being. Because even in the darker days of the past, the most powerful leaders that you can name, think of the most powerful leader that you can possibly think of, maybe Hitler, maybe Lenin, Stalin, Mussolini, Churchill, whoever you want to name. Even the most powerful leaders of the past could not have accomplished this world worship in a few short years. And of course, now we're in the age of even greater light than back when these, Hitler and Lenin and so on, when they lived. And it's now harder to deceive in this day and age, certainly, than it was back then, because there's greater light. There's more light shining on everything today than there was back 30, 40, 50 years ago. And what's more, our day, I think we'd all agree, tends toward a lack of respect for authority and not more respect. So we think based upon sanctified reason alone, we can see that the man of sin must not be some individual male human being. Another point we want to come back to. In verse 4, in the verses that we just looked at, the word God is properly translated a mighty one. If you look up the Greek, it's properly translated a mighty one. And also, the temple here that's being referred to in this same verse is not a literal stone building, but rather it means the church of God. And when we try to properly interpret this verse, Paul in this verse is saying that the man of sin would be one that would exalt himself to the position of the chief religious ruler. The chief religious ruler in the church over other religious rulers. Paul was not teaching, we believe, in verse 4 that the man of sin would pretend to be above Jehovah, the Creator. If that's who we're looking for, we're going to look a long time, because that's not what Paul was teaching in verse 4, that the man of sin would pretend to be or be above Jehovah. He was teaching that the man of sin would be the chief religious ruler in the church. The idea that the man of sin would be professedly Christian is further supported if we look back to verse 3 in our text, in our scriptures, where Paul says that the man of sin would result from a falling away. But we might ask, a falling away from what? We believe that Paul was referring to a falling away from the purity of the church at that time. A falling away clearly suggests that the man of sin would emanate not from some heathen organization, but rather that the man of sin would emanate from the church. He would emanate from the Christian church. One other point that we might mention along this same line is that, we've got positive scriptural proof that each one of us have gone over that the man of sin certainly is someone that's already come onto the scene. And our Lord Jesus, we know, has already come on the scene based upon our study, of course, of the Jubilees, principally upon the Jubilees in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. These verses in Leviticus 25 give us scriptural proof that our Lord has already returned. And if we use Paul's thought in our theme text in verse 3, in the text that we look at, that Jesus cannot arrive before the man of sin comes, then we have no choice, now that we know that our Lord has returned, based upon other scriptures, based upon Leviticus 25, now that we know he has returned, we have no choice but to conclude that the man of sin is something that we should look for in the past, not something that we should be anticipating in the future as far as the emanation of this man of sin. Okay, when we add up all of the evidences, all of the point-by-point evidences that the apostle is referring to here through sanctified reason and scripture and so on, we think the precise identity of the man of sin is really beyond any controversy. We think there's really only one system that really fits the description. And we're going to see in our study, we're going to continue to see that the papal organization is indeed this character that the Apostle Paul was dealing with and talking about. We're now looking at point 3 on your outline. And you'll notice that we're following the outline very, very closely because we're hitting a lot of points that it takes a lot of time to develop and study. And of course, we don't have, we've got a limited amount of time, obviously, to touch on these items today. But how could such a system as this come into being? How could something that the apostle clearly describes as something as very bad, how could something so bad emanate from the purity of the early church? Well, the answer, of course, in general, is that this system was certainly the intelligent design of the adversary, the one who vowed to become like the Most High. You recall back in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, that he said, "I will be as the Most High." Of course, this was the adversary in the pride and ambition, unsanctified ambition that was in his heart. And so we believe that certainly this system was permitted and to come about as a result of his design. But even more than that, if we want to dig deeper and say, well, how? What is it that would have permitted this system to come into being? There are several factors, we believe, that the adversary combined to produce the birth of this system. He certainly combined misapplied truth with unsanctified ambition and selfishness and impatience and deception and many other aspects that I'm sure you could name as well. Perhaps the most important factor that permitted this system, though, to come into being was deception. Satan took a scriptural truth, a very fundamental scriptural truth, that the church will reign in glory. Friends, that's a true statement. The church will reign in glory. And we believe that. But he took a truth, and through deception, he convinced many that this truth applied during the gospel age. That was the deception. He took a truth and misapplied it to the wrong time frame. And that the gospel age, of course, would be the time for the church to reign upon the earth. Well, obviously, this fueled the fires of an unsanctified ambition in the hearts of fallen men to rule on the world now. They didn't want to wait. When to rule now, at the present time. And of course, the result of this unsanctified ambition and this deception was the greatest apostasy that the world really has ever known. But now, what does history record? When we look back upon the pages of history, what does history record insofar as the birth of this system is concerned? Well, actually, history records the fulfillment of Paul's predictions that he gave us in this chapter in particular. History records the fulfillment of these to a T. Everything that Paul has predicted, and Paul did predict, did come to pass, both in the manner and in the sequence that he predicted. In verse 3, Paul said that there would be a falling away, which we mentioned a moment ago. And the falling away, we've already seen, meant that there will be a falling away or a departure from the purity and of the teachings of the Lord and of the apostles. And when we look back upon history, we see that in the space of just a few hundred short years, relatively speaking, the church departed from the simple faith that was once delivered to the saints. The church became very corrupt with pagan errors in their worship services. We see that the church became quietly organized, we would say. It quietly organized itself internally for power by developing a hierarchy of parishes and bishops and various kinds of internal structure. And it strengthened itself for power by formalizing creeds and by becoming an ally with the civil powers, with the state. And it sought to recruit the wealthy and the famous into its ranks. And as a result, the so-called Christian church had become very corrupt, had become very idolatrous, really beyond description, in the space of just a few hundred short years. When we look back on the pages of history, this falling away, indeed, was gradual. It took a few hundred years to accomplish, but the fact is, the falling away did happen. The falling away that Paul predicted is an established fact of history. When we take and we look seriously and with honest hearts at what Paul was teaching, we see that the falling away is indeed an established fact of history. But there was more than just a falling away. A man of sin system had to be born out of this falling away. But yet, there was an obstacle. There was something in the way of the full birth of this system. Something that would prevent the full birth of this man of sin for a period of time. And Paul called this obstacle a hindrance, if you look at the marginal rendering of the King James Version in verse 7. And we might just refer back to that. He says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth," the marginal rendering, "he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way." So Paul is referring to an obstacle here, something in the way that would stand in the way of the full birth of this system coming into being. But what was the obstacle? What was it that prevented this full birth of the man of sin for a period of time? Well, the answer is that the coveted seat of spiritual supremacy was occupied by the Roman emperor back at that time. The Roman emperor was the obstacle for a time to the birth of this man of sin because the emperor, you'll recall, was the chief religious ruler of Rome, which of course meant that at that time he was the Pontifex Maximus. He was the chief religious ruler. When Constantine became the emperor, the Roman Empire was starting to disintegrate. And its unity and its strength started to become divided. Now, Constantine, of course, recognized this, and he wanted to hold his empire together. He didn't want to let it disintegrate any further. And at this point, Christianity was becoming more and more popular. It was attracting more and more people, more and more adherents, because of the departure from the values and the teachings of the lowly Nazarene that had preceded this time. Well, Constantine, of course, saw the increasing Christian populace as a way to unify his empire. He wanted and he needed to get the support of the Christians at this time to keep his empire from disintegrating any further. And so what did he do? He declared himself to be a Christian. And he made Christianity the religion of his empire. And with that move, the Pontifex Maximus became a professed Christian. And this opened the way for the apostate church to ascend to this chief spiritual spot of the world at that time. The hindrance, of course, once Constantine adopted Christianity, this hindrance was now out of the way. The apostate church was enabled then to elevate precisely to the position where it wanted to be, this chief religious position. And all that was needed now, after Constantine made the move, was for the apostate church to get its own representative to fill the Pontifex Maximus position. And of course, this occurrence, as we look back upon the pages of history, this occurrence was not long in coming after Constantine adopted and took favor toward Christianity. The Bishop of Rome was quick to take advantage of the position that he had had as a chief religious leader of the church that was located in the most influential city in the world, which of course was Rome. And as the empire continued to disintegrate, and of course you recall that the the civil emperors and the government were moved from Rome to Constantinople, the bishop of Rome claimed superiority. This left the way open for the bishop of Rome to claim religious superiority over the other religious rulers. He claimed ecclesiastical dominion of the world. And so we would say, friends, that the man of sin truly was fully born in Rome. And although there were other bishops at that time that certainly disputed the Roman bishop's claims to be this chief religious ruler, certainly that was disputed at first by the other bishops, the matter eventually certainly was resolved in favor of recognizing the bishop of Rome as the head of the church. The union of the false head, which was eventually called a pope, with the apostate church produced the birth of the man of sin, the Antichrist. It took both parts, the union of the false head with the aligning itself with the apostate church. It took a false head plus a false body, so to speak, to produce this full birth of the man of sin. Okay, now that we've seen the man of sin on the pages of history come into being, be born, what was the man of sin actually supposed to do? What was it actually supposed to accomplish? We're now looking at point 5 on your outline. Has the Antichrist accomplished all that was predicted of it? Exactly where are we on the stream of Antichrist time, so to speak? Well, let's first of all notice that the Antichrist, the counterfeit, has grasped and has really claimed the titles, the privileges, the powers, and the reverence that were due to the Lord's little flock in glory. In a word, Antichrist has counterfeited, we believe, when we look back on the pages of history, the Antichrist has counterfeited the millennial reign of the Christ. When we look at all of the gorgeous clothing, when we look at the grand cathedrals and the imposing ceremonials and all these things, all this was done as a show to try and match the prophetic glories and the prophetic grandeur of the true church in glory that's portrayed by the prophets and by the apostles in the scriptures. And even more than this, history records that Antichrist opened claims to be Christ's glorified kingdom. In other words, friends, what we're suggesting here is that Antichrist has overtly acted out the part. Has overtly acted out the part that was reserved for the true church in millennial glory. But this is only one of the accomplishments that was predicted by the Apostle Paul. One of the accomplishments, so to speak, of the Antichrist. God also revealed through John the Revelator that this Antichrist, that he called a beast, would perpetrate gross blasphemies. And we're referring now to Revelation, the 13th chapter. We might take a brief look at the text. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And there were given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. In order to properly understand this part that was to be accomplished, this blasphemy part that was to be accomplished by the man of sin, we have to first be clear on what is a blasphemy. Well, generally, I think the common thought of what a blasphemy is it's some kind of a gross defamatory remark that's directed against God. But we now see that when we take a closer look at what the definition, the true definition of a blasphemy is, that, oh yes, it includes the gross defamatory remarks. But it's more fine-tuned than that. It's more subtle than that. It includes more than just that. And we're looking, principally our thought is based upon John, the 10th chapter, verses 33 and 36. Now, we won't take the time to read the verses, but in these verses you'll recall that Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Why? Not because of any gross defamatory remarks, but because he represented himself to be the Son of God. But for that reason, he was accused of being a blasphemer. And we believe that this text, in principle, the substance of the text is not particularly relevant to our study today, but the principle of the text, as to far as what is a blasphemy, is very relevant. Helps us to see what the true scope of a blasphemy really is. A blasphemy is really any misrepresentation of God's character or His plan or His word. Any misrepresentation of God's character, plan, or word is a blasphemy. And that's the definition that we're going to use. Any misrepresentation of God's character, plan, or word. But has the Antichrist perpetrated any such blasphemies, any such misrepresentations of God's character, plan, or word? Or is this something yet that we should be looking for in the future? Well, we need not look long into the past or very deep on the pages of history to find that Antichrist has indeed already perpetrated blasphemies of two different types. The first type deals with Antichrist's boast about itself. And the second type of blasphemy deals with the doctrines that Antichrist taught. Let's go back to the first one, the boastings. Antichrist has boasted and has claimed, as we mentioned a moment ago, has claimed to itself title after title in the scriptures that belong exclusively to the Lord Jesus, to our Lord Jesus, to the church, or even to Jehovah. For example, the titles such as the Prince of Peace, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, all these and many others describe some special feature about our Lord Jesus. But Antichrist has boastfully claimed or usurped these titles unto itself. It has openly taken these titles that apply to Jesus and in essence said to the world, "This title is me. I'm the one that this is referring to. This title is mine." But even beyond these boastings, these usurpations of these precious titles that belong to our Lord Jesus, is Antichrist's blasphemous teachings or doctrines, the things that it taught to the people. Papal infallibility, man's immortality, the power to remit sin, re-crucifying Christ, indulgences, friends, and there are more. But all these and many more have already been promulgated by the Antichrist in direct contradiction to the Scriptures. If you will look at your outline, and we don't obviously have time to proceed on this in detail, but if you carefully compare the Scriptures listed on your outline down in section 5 with the doctrine that's posted next to it and has the word verses, VS period, if you look at the doctrine with the Scripture next to it, the blasphemy, and you carefully compare those two, the misrepresentation of God's plan stands out very clearly in each of those instances. And I know that there are others in addition. And so history, when we look back and we summarize, we see that history shows us clearly that Antichrist has indeed fulfilled the scriptural prediction that it would commit gross blasphemies. But what's more, what more was the Antichrist actually supposed to do than just commit and perpetrate gross blasphemies? Well, another operational feature, so to speak, of the Antichrist is brought to our attention by the prophet Daniel and by the Revelator. Let's look back in Revelation chapter 13. And we're looking at verse 7, Revelation 13, 7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." To make war with the saints. This is another happening, another event, or another operational feature that Antichrist was actually predicted to carry out. But again, the question is this something that we have seen in the past? Or is this something that we should yet be looking for in the future? Well, let's first consider, what does it mean to make war with the saints? Well, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel the 7th chapter, verse 25, we believe had a thought in mind that's very similar to that of the Revelator. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel said that the little horn would wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, if you look up the Hebrew word here, the Hebrew word wear out, or words wear out, it means to afflict. And Webster defines the word afflict to mean, quote, distress severely so as to cause continued suffering. Distress severely so as to cause continued suffering. Close quote. That's from Webster's dictionary. The saints, of course, we would all recognize in this text as being the Lord's faithful little ones. And so Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 25, was predicting that the Antichrist would cause God's faithful ones to suffer severely. Did the Antichrist cause God's faithful little ones to suffer severely before 1874? Well, initially we recognize that the man of sin levied more of a slow crushing upon the saints. More of a slow crushing than an open attack upon them. This crushing was more in the nature of a brainwashing, if you will, or a teaching. Papacy, through its teachers and its instructors, tried to force all to reject any non-papal ideas and to give full allegiance to the papacy and to the teachings of the papacy. Papacy, of course, wanted to force the world to give up the faith that they had had and to give allegiance to the papal doctrines and to the papal teachings. This was the method it used through the method it was used initially. But this slow crushing process, as we look back in history again, the slow crushing wasn't enough. It didn't accomplish the job. And particularly was this the case after the general literary awakening of the 13th century. Papacy realized that it had to resort to stronger measures to rid the world of heresy, which you and I would say was the truth. The determination to persecute was not something that was incidental. But rather, the determination to persecute was something that was a conscious, a fixed, and a positive part of Antichrist's scheme in life. When it could not rid the world of truth through instruction, it resorted to physically crushing the truth adherents. Or stated in other words, when the Antichrist could not destroy heresy, it determined to physically destroy the heretics. One way or the other, Antichrist was bound and determined to crush heresy, which again, you and I would say was the truth. But the Antichrist did not do this persecuting alone, but rather it converted civil Rome's intolerant, or rather civil Rome had initially had a tolerant attitude, as we saw under the time of Constantine. It converted civil Rome's tolerant attitude to one of intolerance and to one of bitterness and one of persecution. Papacy threatened the crowns of civil leaders if they did not cooperate in the Antichrist schemes, if they did not support Antichrist schemes to persecute the heretics. They commandeered the help of the civil leaders. And of course, commandeering the help of the civil leaders was really crucial and very important to the severity and to the comprehensiveness of the persecution scheme that was intentionally trying to been carried out. Indeed, we would say that some of the grossest massacres, and we won't take the time to go into these, but some of the most ferocious and gross massacres of the truth adherents, such as the Huguenots and the Waldenses and so on, were carried out by the Antichrist through the instrumentality of the civil leaders at that time. But even further than commandeering the help of the civil leaders, even more than that, through the institution of this concept called the Inquisition. The papacy, the Antichrist, forcibly enlisted the help of the people at large to seek out and to punish heretics by any means, no matter how gross or how wretched it was, because they believed that they were serving God. And of course, the more wretched and the more comprehensive that this punishment was, the more that the Antichrist rejoiced, because it thought it was doing God's will, God's service. And this persecution, friends, did not occur just in one small corner of the earth. This persecution occurred every place that the Antichrist had a presence. Every country where Antichrist was present had its own Inquisition. And everywhere that the Antichrist could threaten to participate, kings, people at large, and so on, everyone that it could threaten or entice to participate indeed did take part in this global effort to crush the saints, to wear them out, to make war with them, as we see in the scripture texts. Well, again, the people participating in this were obviously grossly intoxicated by the false doctrines that had been taught by the Antichrist. The Antichrist had Christ's millennial kingdom counterfeited so well that the people were convinced that they were helping to stamp out the enemies of Christ. Christ's millennial kingdom was counterfeited really so completely that its rule was 1,000 years in length, just like the rule of the true millennium. Well, at this point, brethren, it brings us down to point 6 on your outline. And when we look at all of the evidences put together, it's very important that we confirm the identity of the Antichrist. Well, we believe that all the evidences are very clear to us, and we won't delay on this particular point, because we want to move on to point 7 on your outline, Antichrist's final end. When in sincerity of heart we review all the evidence, we see that the Antichrist has indeed been developed. Falling away has occurred. The birth has occurred. The awful work that was predicted of it to occur prior to 1874, prior to the Lord's return, has occurred. And of course, even the initial smiting of the system occurred before 1874. But what's next? What is the final chapter to the book on Antichrist? Well, we believe that Paul tells us what this final chapter in the existence of Antichrist is. And he says this to us, that what's going to happen after 1874 in verses 8 through 12 that we took a look at a few moments ago, which we already read. If we look back at verse 8, Paul says clearly that the Antichrist is going to be consumed or utterly annihilated with the bright shining of the presence of the Lord. And you know, our pastor suggests that this utter annihilation is going to be fulfilled in a very, very realistic way. And you recall how he suggests this to us in the study on the man of sin in volume 2. He says that the light of truth is going to actually penetrate every subject. Not just religious subjects. He says the light of truth is going to penetrate every subject, as we see this light now doing so, penetrating every subject. And this penetration of light is going to expose rights, and it's going to expose wrongs. And it will polarize the people into two camps. And these two camps, he suggests, are going to engage in a great struggle against one another. The camp that basically is for right, and the one that's benefiting from the continued practices of the evil. But the result of this struggle, I think we all realize, is going to be the victory of the right. The result is going to be that all the evils, including the evil of Antichrist, is going to be utterly annihilated in this great final struggle. In other words, we might say that the truth exposes rights and wrongs and produces the mighty conflict that leads to the utter annihilation of all wrongs and evil and to the ultimate victory of righteousness and truth. And friends, when we look outside, when we take a look at reality, what is actually happening today in 1990, we see the stage clearly being set in the predicted manner for this final annihilation of all evils, including the evil of the Antichrist. But friends, Paul does not quit at this point of saying that after the Lord's return, in due time, the Antichrist will be utterly annihilated. He doesn't quit at that point of just saying that the Antichrist is going to be totally taken out of existence in due time. But rather, the Apostle Paul goes on to deal with a matter that will likely affect every one of us, you and I, in some way. In verses 9 through 12, if we were to paraphrase what the Apostle is saying here, he is saying, friends, don't get the wrong idea. Don't be deceived into thinking that once the Lord returns, that Satan will be immediately destroyed. But rather, be prepared for an onslaught of deceptions that Satan will try to foist upon each one of us as a test. Now, friends, Paul is not talking, certainly primarily here, he's not talking about the world. Paul is talking here about brethren, or at least professed brethren. He is talking about those who have received the truth. And these are the ones that are going to be tested through Satan's deceptive practices after the Lord's return. And brethren, we are sad to say that this part of Paul's discourse indeed is being fulfilled. And it's being fulfilled in our very midst, before our very eyes. We believe that there are some who have fallen victim to Satan's deceptions, just as Paul predicted. There are some who have fallen for these deceptions or for the lies that Satan was predicted to have tried to foist upon us. You know, recently we were sent some literature in the mail, very recently. And the message was clear. The message was that the Lord has not returned. The message was that the Lord cannot possibly have returned yet, but rather His return must be future. And that if anyone believes that the Lord has already returned, must apparently be laboring under a deception. Friends, we dare say that these ones, as well-meaning and as good of an attitude as they appeared to have, that came through the text of the printed material, we believe that they have fallen victim to the deception that the Apostle Paul has been speaking of. We believe that their faith has failed them because they have not received the truth in the love of it. In the love of it. They have failed somehow, by some means, to appreciate the truth. They've failed to have a proper appreciation of the Scriptures, of the harvest message. And as a result, God has permitted them to be deceived, just like the Apostle Paul predicted and suggested. These ones have been deceived into thinking that they are working for the Lord. They think that they have the truth. They think that they are working for the Lord and they are promulgating His message. But really, friends, they're promulgating a message that is against the Lord. They are working, actually, the message that they're perpetrating is really suppressing the truth, not promulgating it. Brethren, we urge you to counteract in your hearts any messages of error such as these. We exhort you to hold fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The old, old story. Hold fast to that which you have proven in your hearts to be true and to be accurate and to be pure. Hold fast to the message that the Lord has taken the time to give us and to preserve for us through the prophets and through the apostles and through the harvest messenger. Let's re-examine our hearts. Let's be sure that we are receiving the truth in the love of it. Let's be sure that our hearts are good and honest. Because Paul teaches us that unless we receive the truth in the love of it, Satan is sure to deceive us before he is finally annihilated. You know, brethren, there are many versions of many different doctrines that are being taught and promulgated in the truth circles today. Certainly, one of them we have been exposed to is the fact that the church is now being developed under the new covenant. The new covenant is now fully operative. But brethren, we would say to you that let no man deceive you by any means. There are some who have suggested that volumes 2 and 3 and 4 must be placed on the shelf permanently because there's too much poison in them. The church has been poisoned by the teachings that are set forth in these works. Brethren, we would exhort you, let no man deceive you by any means. There are some who have suggested that the door to the high calling is closed, that you're all out of luck. Brethren, let no man deceive you by any means. There are others who have suggested that the Lord has yet to take any hand whatsoever in the affairs of earth. Brethren, we exhort you, along with many other precious truths that we know to be pure and true in our hearts, let no man deceive you by any means.